Our reading today from God's Word is from the book of Luke, chapter 19. The book of Luke, chapter 19, will be starting at verse 39, going through verse 47. So let's listen to the words of our great, marvelous, holy, mighty, righteous King. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that made for your peace, but now are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying unto them, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. You may be seated. Amen.
Let's pray together once again. Oh, righteous Father, having your word read and we hear it, and hearing it said by the Lord himself, if the children were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. And how fitting it is, O Lord, that in that city one stone was not left upon another. And yet, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the chief stone, is the one on whom all things are built and exist. And so we pray that we would not be those whose eyes have been closed or where your truths are hidden, but that you would grant us eyes to see with better clarity than we've ever had, to see the King of Glory, bowing in repentance and faith, as Joshua did before the Lord of Hosts. So may you grant the one preaching to deliver your word in a way that brings you all of the glory, and that it might be that the grace of you, O God, would reach out to all those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the title of the sermon this morning, "The Day of the Kings visitation. You'll notice that we have three different Gospels that we've incorporated Scripture from. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and also Matthew chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Of course, all of 21 is devoted to this in Matthew. And, of course, we have Luke chapter 19, as well as you find it in the Gospel of John. In other words, all four Gospels have the recording of this event. It's very significant. And so when we bring it all together and we say, well, what is this that's taking place? The common title put over this section in many Bibles is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And certainly he does come in triumph, but I prefer to take the language that we find there in Luke chapter 19, in where he says, the day of your visitation. When you see that language used in the Old Testament, it is a day of visitation is frequently a time of great blessing, or it can be a time of great judgment. And so I believe that this is both. And so this morning I would like for us to consider all these passages best we can, weave them together without being too confused. So if I ask you to look between one or the other, try. But don't miss the point. That's the big thing. And so first of all, we want to look at this entry itself, and that's our first point, the prophesied visitation of the Davidic king. The prophesied visitation of the Davidic king. Here, as we read in your responsive reading there in Mark, and it's incorporated in the others too, as far as that goes, that we have the Lord coming on a donkey. In fact, on the foal of a donkey. And as you look at this and you say, well, where does that come from? And immediately your marginal note, or having familiarity with this text, you think of Zechariah chapter 9. And that's true too. But the first mention of it really, or the idea, is found in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob, renamed Israel, was blessing all his sons before he died, he came to his fourth son, Judah. And there was an enormous blessing that was for him. Not Reuben, the firstborn. And Joseph, of course, gets a double portion. Benjamin, the son of his old age, he got his portion. But Judah was the one who was to be the royal line. And it talks about how the one who would come from Judah would tie his donkey to the vine, and that the foal of a donkey would be there with him. This one unto whom the scepter would not depart from between his feet. In other words, the one who would be king over all of Israel, all these brothers' descendants. And so as you have the nation of Israel, you have the one who is king, and the king comes from the tribe of Judah, and he comes on a colt. And furthermore, as you think of this and you say, well, why a donkey? I mean, you would think a white horse or something like that. That seems so mundane, you know, so small. You don't think of a donkey. Interesting, you go to 1 Kings chapter 1, and I'll just let you look at it later. 1 Kings 1, verses 33 to 35, and you find that you have Solomon, that David, as David is dying, and he says, it's time for you to be the one who's going to take my place, to be King Solomon. And so he has King Solomon, who would be king, ride on a mule through the streets. And ride through the streets ultimately to where the priest and the prophet would be waiting for him. And there to be anointed. You see, he was presenting himself as a king of peace. The one who would show up on a steed, on a horse, you know, would be the ones who came with a purpose of war. That kind of victory. But this king, the message meant to be presented is that he's a king of peace. I'm going to turn to Zechariah, the text that does prophesy this in Zechariah chapter 9, as your marginal note will tell you, in Zechariah 9. In those two verses, a lot is said. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Amen. And so you see here, we the message that's meant to be driven home completely is the fact that this is the one who, first of all, is the promised Messiah, is the one who came from the line of David, is the son of David, as they would call him. He's the one who presents himself on a donkey riding through the streets. And as he comes on this donkey, it is one not come for war, but one who's come to bring peace to Jerusalem. And so when we think of this one who is riding on a donkey, notice what they're doing. The people are getting their garments and putting the garments down on the road before him, or getting branches down or palm fronds and strew the street for the donkey to ride upon. I noted that John talked about the ground is holy where the Lord is. And that's part of the issue, I believe. It is to emphasize the fact that God would have him to show that this is the one who is the only one who's holy, riding through the streets of Jerusalem, believe it or not, a very sinful place, to a temple, as we shall see, that was corrupted by sinful priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin. But this one is holy. But there's more. It says that the Lord is the one who comes in the power of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital, Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's hearkening back to what John the Baptist proclaimed when he was announcing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, Yahweh Jehovah, in the wilderness." And if you read all of that text in Isaiah 40 that he's referring to, it says, "May every mountain be brought low and every valley be lifted up, and make the path straight for the Lord." And it's appropriate because the one who is on this donkey is not just a mere man, is he? He is the one who was born of a virgin. He is the one who has a genuine human nature, sinless as it is, but a human nature. He is the one who has a real body that will be cut and pierced and bleed and die here in just a week from this time. And a human soul, the person, the second person of the Godhead, incarnate. But it is indeed the Lord who's come. Whose city is it? It is the city of the Lord. Whose temple is it? It is the Lord's temple. Whose people is it? It is the Lord's people. The Lord has come, visiting his people in a way most inconspicuous. Humble, lowly, as it says, on a donkey. God man. And he comes to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Obviously, you say that's the nerve center of everything. That is the city of God, the temple of God, as we've already said. Yes. But there's something else in the name. Remember the original name of Jerusalem? I'm sure you all remember it out of the Old Testament. It's when Abraham, you know, went and rescued Lot, and he defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had five town cities there. And remember that as he's coming back, he gave tithes to a man by the name, a king priest by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of Salem, Or in other words, shalom, peace. And so when you have here Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is the idea of this is what it really means. Two things. It could be the foundation of peace, or it can mean double portion or twice taught peace. And so the one who comes to Jerusalem, the one who's double portion, twice taught peace, comes riding on a donkey. And what kind of peace does he bring? Already we found with Jesus Christ, everywhere he goes, it divides. Doesn't it? You've got those who are the ungodly, who are immediately his enemy. Those who want to attack, who want to trip him up in temptation. Those who want to kill him. And we've got the others that are, as we see these disciples, you know, glory to God in the highest, and Hosanna! This one who's come fulfilling. Remember, these are pilgrims that have come for the Passover. What is the psalm that they sing? They sang the psalms, remember? They sing Psalm 118. Oh, that's glorious, isn't it? And it has that glorious section in there that all of you will recognize and make your heart soar. And that is out of Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. Oh, wait a minute. That's not sounding so much like soaring. It does. Has become the chief cornerstone. So when he comes here, there's something else that he will accomplish. I love the way 2 Corinthians 5 puts it. God was in Christ reconciling the people unto himself. You see, you and I, as Romans 5 would say, were born enemies of God. It says elsewhere, we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. It says we fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind, etc. All of those things that are contrary to him. And so in Jesus Christ, he is the one who became man, God-man, that he might reconcile us who are enemies unto God, a holy God. Fulfilling all righteousness in our behalf, but also fulfilling all the punishment, the condemnation in our place. And rising again. And he's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We saw in Hebrews, no doubt you remember, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the prophecies of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, let me just read it for you. It says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, or blessed Abraham. Let me fast forward to verse 17. Let me start with 16. He is the one who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of endless life. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, it says, about Jesus Christ. Here applied to him. So as we put it together, and thinking of what we saw there in that Zechariah 9 text, did you get everything? And it says that he would be the one who would eliminate the war chariot. He's the one who would set the, you know, the war bow and break it. He's the one who will end this war, and that there will be peace to the ends of the earth that will cover the earth. And so Jesus Christ did not come just to bring peace there, although there certainly. But he came that might go to the ends of the earth in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will ultimately bring death and violence and hatred and bitterness and all the deeds of the flesh that we read in Galatians 5 to an end. And those who are his, everlasting righteousness and peace. And those who are against him, condemnation and everlasting justice. And then peace reigns forever. So anyway, the joyful reception. Look at the way they speak of him. And it's fascinating the way it resounds here. Remember what the people are saying as they're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. So you heard that you have the kingdom of David that's come in the person of this one who is on the back of this donkey, Jesus Christ, that it has come. And so as this is being said, and it's glorious, isn't it? What is it the Pharisees cry out? As we look at Luke, we read that in verses 38 and etc. They're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. By the way, time out. Where else was that heard? That phraseology, almost the same. Very close. It's in Luke 2. When Jesus was announced, not by these disciples, but when Jesus was born and announced to the shepherds by the angels. And so this is the one, the Prince of Peace, who has come. So anyway, as these people are crying out these glorious things in verse 39 of Luke 19, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Now notice what they called Jesus. Now get the contrast. You see, the crowd speaking of Jesus in the high, exalted ways and speaking of him as the one who is Messiah, speaking of him who comes in the name of the Lord, speaking of him, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means, right? Save now, Lord. And so the one who's Savior, the one who is fulfilling all of these covenant promises and prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And so as they're welcoming him thus, what are the Pharisees saying? Teacher. Teacher. They can't give him that lofty title. Rebuke your students or rebuke your disciples. That's what a disciple is. Tell them to stop saying that. It's horrible. It hurts our ears. But look what Jesus said to them. Verse 40. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I believe that really would happen if they had not said it. God had ordained that this moment occur. He had decreed it. So there's no way those people would not have said it. But if that had not happened, God's creation would cry out immediately and glorify him. And so the stones, those things that are dead, that know nothing, they would cry out because they recognize their Lord. They would recognize their Creator. But these well-educated religious men, Pharisees, did not. You see the tragedy of it all. And so the stones would cry out. These pilgrims, though, were overpowering, their voices overpowering these Pharisees as I see it. And so Christ rides on through the streets of Jerusalem. And so first of all, we saw that the prophesied visitation of the Davidic king. But let me look secondly at the Lord priest who purified his temple. The Lord priest who purified his temple. Let me look at, we're still in Luke. Let's hasten to verses 45 to 49. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. When Jesus cleansed the temple, it's interesting the way it's described in Matthew, as you compare all the text and put the information together. And you find that Jesus braided a rope together, and he makes a whip, and he turns over the money changers' tables, and everything is just turned into chaos, and he drives them out. Like invaders that have come in and defiled the place, which they have. And he drives them out. But who are the ones who are behind it all? This was Passover season. hey, this is high religious day. We got to make a buck. Or a denarius. And that's what the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple, the ones who were basically the high priests, chief priests, all of the upper echelon, they were the ones who really wanted to make a killing, get rich. Because you see, when they came in, they'd have to give their tithes and buy their offerings and have a lamb and that sort of thing for Passover. And so they would have to exchange their money. They came from all over the kingdom. Remember, this is one of the three times of the year that the men, if at all possible, were to make it to Jerusalem. It was a holy time. Passover. Remember, this was the thing that made them a nation when God led them out of Egypt, you know, and there was the blood of the lamb and all of that sort of thing. And they saw it not as something to be holy and rejoicing in worship and seek to help the people to worship God. They saw it as a time to exploit them and to rob them with high confiscatory exchange rates. You see the evil of the hearts of these people. Who were the leaders of the people, supposed to be those leading them into righteousness, they led. Instead saw them as sheep to shear. Well, anyway, Jesus cleansed the temple, and we have recorded two different things afterwards. Let me just read this to you. It's in John chapter 2. First of all, in John 2, they ask for, after he cleanses the temple, they want a sign. They want him to give a sign to prove he has the authority, you know, to do this. Let me read John 2, verses 17 to 22. Follow if you like. Let me start with 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. That was the first response that was given. One of the responses that was given. In Matthew 21, it mentions something else that was exchanged between these enemies of the cross and Christ. In Matthew 21, verse 23 and 27. This is what happened because they come to him. In 23, now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him and his teaching and saying, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you a thing. Which of you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count him as John as a prophet. So what do they do? What would a good political mind do? Well, they say so. They answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so you see, beloved, the enmity of the leadership, the common people here, you have everyone following him and rejoicing and singing his praises. But those who are in the religious leadership, these are the ones who are the enemies of Christ. You read over in Malachi describing this cleansing of his temple. And it's fascinating the way it's described. Remember, it says here, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. In Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap, etc. He came to his temple to purify it. And so Jesus had that purpose in mind. He came to his city to present himself as king to his people. And he came to his temple to cleanse it because it was a defilement. It was ceremonially unclean. And he purified it. But thirdly, the part we read here in Luke 19, verses 41 and following. This is recorded in Luke. I'll reread 41 and following if I may. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's a mournful judgment of a fruitless tree. We don't have time to read it, but if you were to go back, it's recorded in a couple of the different places. In Matthew 21, for example, after Jesus came out of Jerusalem, he was hungry, it says, and he came to a fig tree by the road. And he was hungry, wanting something to eat, but there was nothing on the tree. It had all the beautiful leaves. It was a gorgeous looking tree, outwardly, but it had no fruit. This was a picture. And Jesus cursed the tree and it withered up and died. Never shall man eat fruit off of you again. That's what he said. There's so much that interplay that's taken place in the background of all of this. Let me just hit some high points maybe to help. Just write down a few things. It might help you. Right before this event, if you remember it, it's recorded in John 11. Remember, he came from Bethany. Remember, that's the place they're coming from, Bethany. He's riding on that donkey, coming down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. And remember Bethany. Remember who was there. It was there that over that direction where Jesus had been summoned or called by Mary and Martha, come quickly, Lazarus is on the verge of death. And he waited 4 days. And he came and found Lazarus dead, prepared for burial. Everybody weeping? No. He found him already buried. 4 days in the tomb. And there he was lingering in the tomb and everybody weeping and wailing. And it says it broke Jesus' heart to think of the impact of death on us mere mortals. And he wept, sympathizing with their pain. But remember this, that Jesus, before all the crowd that was there, Jesus said, you know, remove the stone. And then, no, it's putrefaction set in. You don't want the smell. And he says, no, move the stone. They roll away this heavy stone and he says, Lazarus, come forth. You know the whole thing. Lazarus immediately is restored to life. Putrefaction, he's made whole again. And he walks out, bound still with all the grave clothes, and he says, untie him and set him loose. And all of this fame, Bethany wasn't that far away from Jerusalem, spread. And so you read in John 12, the very next chapter, talking about the triumphal entry, it says a lot of the pilgrims that were there for Passover had heard about Lazarus. And because Lazarus was raised from the dead, they wanted to see Lazarus. Well, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, between that and the triumphal entry, there was a meeting. The people that were witnesses, that were Pharisees, came and ran to the Sanhedrin. And he told them, the high priest, what's going on. And they had an emergency meeting. And he said, this man's doing very remarkable miracles. That nobody can die. He even raised this man from the dead. Stop. Time out. Now, what do you suppose a religious leader ought to do? If the one you're thinking maybe is presenting himself as Messiah and actually raises the dead, what thought might occur to you, do you suppose? He's fulfilling everything you're seeing in the scriptures. He is Messiah. Wouldn't that be your conclusion? They didn't even entertain the thought. It says there in the meeting, they said, this man's doing many things. And he says, if he continues to do this, notice who they were worried about. The Romans will come and take away our position and take away our temple, and our people won't be able to, you know, at our access. All they cared about was their power, their wealth, and their prestige. And the Romans. And they said, we've got to do something. We've got to kill him. The ultimate fruit of unbelief and hostility to God. We must kill, and by the way, not just kill Jesus Christ, but kill Lazarus, the proof of the resurrection. You see the evil, the depth of that evil that's here. And so when Jesus says here that they did not know their time of visitation, this is the people, the leadership, those who were heading the temple, those who were the leaders, the government, the Sanhedrin was like their Supreme Court, all of it under the Roman authority that God had providentially had over them. As, you know, they were merely under puppets under them. And so as Jesus comes through, that's why you find opposition to him. Jesus gave a parable to these people after the triumphal entry. They came to him and he said, I've got a parable for you. When they challenged him, you know, what authority and all of that. And he says in Matthew 21, he says, there was a man who had a vineyard, and he sent his servants from time to time to receive the profits. You know, the vineyard's got to earn a profit. And so to receive the fruit from it, to receive the profit from the vineyard. And he sent his servants one after another, and they would send them away empty-handed, or then it got worse and they would mistreat these servants. And then finally, they would beat them, send them away bruised and bleeding. And finally, he said, I'll send the heir. I'll send my son. And surely they will listen to my son and they will treat him well and I'll receive my profits. And he sends his son, his only son, to these wicked stewards of his vineyard. And they saw him coming and they said, this is the heir. If we kill him, it'll be ours. And Jesus said, what will that king do to those people? And the Pharisees and the chief priests and stuff knew exactly. He said, well, he'll kill those people and destroy those evil people. Jesus says, you've done this to my prophets, the servants that have been sent to you. How many of the prophets did you not kill? Did you not mistreat? Did you not do wicked things to? And he says, you'll do the worst to the son and kill him. They were outraged, and then they really wanted him dead. But there they were afraid again of the people. Jesus is weeping, and he says the time will come when they surround the wall. They'll put up a bulwark, is what it was, around the walls. And they'll close you in, hem you in, and you'll be kept there, and you won't be able to escape. It's not in the triumphal entry, but if you look a little later in Matthew 23, it's recorded there Jesus is speaking to these men, and he has, as he gets them together these later on, he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you look beautiful. Inwardly you're nothing but dead men's bones. And he begins to talk about them. They said, you'd say to yourselves or among yourselves, if we had been here in the time of the prophets, we would have not been evil to them. We would have been right to them. And he says, you acknowledge, therefore, that you're the sons of the murderers of the prophets. And he told them something that's bone-chilling. He said, the time is coming. This generation, in fact, will not pass away till it's done. He says, the time is coming where all the innocent blood of those who are the followers of the Lord, he says, all the blood of from Abel all the way to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was killed between the altar and the steps, he says, and the temple. He says, all of their blood, their guilt will fall upon this generation, and it will be paid. Well, he went on to talk about it in Matthew 24, the following chapter. This is homework. See, I hope you're writing this down. You can double check me. That's where Jesus says, not a stone to be left upon another. They say, what are the signs of these things? Then he gives signs. But Luke is real simple. And I like Luke 19. That's why I have it here. But notice Jesus is not saying this with glee. He's saying, oh, you do not know the day of your visitation. And therefore these things happen. And so when Jesus was not included in this, of course, next week, but when Jesus was arrested, beaten twice, when he had the crown of thorns and shown to all the leaders of Israel, these people who were the religious leaders, the godly ones supposedly, and he shows him bruised and bleeding and in a horrible state. Shall I release your king? They said, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. That's one response they get. They said, but this is your king. Shall I release your king? And they said, if you release you, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, they chose Rome and the emperor. By the way, the emperor, wicked man, godless man, or one of many gods. It chose him over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord sees this ahead of time. Can you imagine all of that running before your eyes and knowing this, being omniscient? He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Remember, Jesus upbraided these people in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, what was wrong with these priests and these kings? And he says, you outwardly, you fast and you put on ashes on your forehead so everyone will think you're fasting and not wash your face. But he says, wash your face. And the Lord of in heaven knows that you're fasting. And he says, you pray long prayers on the street corner. But he says that, it's just to be seen of men. And the same thing with giving alms. You sound a horn before you give alms, but you do it just so people will notice. And in all of these things, he makes the point that he says, you do it only for people to take notice of you. You want men's praises. You see, everything they wanted was outward. The temple would be destroyed. The city would be destroyed. Many of the people, 1.1 million people, would die in the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, one generation. He said that in AD 30, we think. A generation, remember, that died in the wilderness was 40 years old. 40 years. You do 30 plus 70, and 30 plus 40, you get 70. And it was AD 70 when it was accomplished. 800,000 slaves were sold out of Jerusalem area itself throughout the Roman Empire. My whole point is the outward, the hypocrisy, the looking for the outward glory and denying the inward heart reality was the problem. They denied the true Messiah because they wanted the power and the prestige. I think today of the enormous, glorious, palace-like churches, if you want to call them that, buildings. What were they attached to? They saw the temple, this building, and that was the glory they thought of. The gold, the bronze, the beautiful stone and everything else that was involved in that temple. That outward glory is what they yearned for, and the prestige of the robes and everyone calling them by their titles and everyone showing them deference and these sorts of things. All of it empty and meaningless. You see, beloved, we must learn and be like those that joyfully, even though they may not have had much, take their garments off and lay it before the feet of the King. palm fronds and welcome the king. Just a couple last notes and I end. So many of those didn't believe he was a king. I shudder to think of many today who believe Jesus is, in some theoretical sense, a king. But he really won't be a king until the end of the age, and then for a brief time, and then end in a worldwide rebellion. Such is not the case. Jesus Christ is king now. You call him Christ, don't you? What do you think that means? Yes, the anointed, he is a king priest. But he is our king now. Worship him as such. Not just outwardly, but with heart. And serve him as one service unto the king. Showing deference that the ground is holy. The one who came in the fullness of humanity, yet fully deity. That he might reconcile us as enemies unto himself. That we might inherit a city. But all the believers, including those yelling on that day, welcoming on him on that day, that's not the city they would inhabit. It was wiped off, you know, just scrubbed clean practically. Rubble. Burnt. Remember we saw last week, but we receive a kingdom, or excuse me, a city that's not of this earth. We receive a lasting, eternal city. We have a lasting, eternal priest. We have a lasting, eternal kingdom. When Christ poured out his Spirit from the right hand of the Father at Pentecost, there you had inaugurated a kingdom, a gospel of a kingdom that went not just Jerusalem, but it started there. This was before Jerusalem was destroyed. But it started there in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It wasn't that God wiped away all the Jews. Remember, there was a lot of believers. There's one last thing I should tell you. Remember that text, Matthew 24, Jesus describes some of this. He says there, when you see, and it says it here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Those of you in Judea, flee to the mountains. You know what they did? There was the coming of the army and then the withdrawal and then the time as a window of opportunity. All the Jews that were believers in the temple and those who thought that was the case, they were did not believe in Jesus Christ. They stayed. They thought it would be safe in Jerusalem. But all the Christians remembered the words of Jesus Christ and they fled. Everyone. And they fled to Pella. About two-thirds of the way to the Dead Sea on the Jordan today. We would call that country Jordan. On the east side of the Jordan River. And they were safe. You see, beloved, flee to Christ. The outward signs of security are just that. Signs of security that are outward. But Christ is our anchor within the veil. He is the one in whom we are reconciled unto God. And so, beloved, rightfully, you should say this day, Hosanna to Jesus the Christ, the King. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we add our meager voices to the host on high, and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power, both now and forevermore. For he has redeemed us from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, and made us to be a kingdom, priest unto his God. This Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Father, we bow our very soul before you this day and say hallelujah. what extraordinary blessings you have heaped upon us and all of those who are in Christ. And so, Father, may we rejoice no matter how bleak things may look or how joyous. May we never lose sight of the fact that we belong to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the kingdom of heaven. John told them, Father, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this one would baptize, not as I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For his axe is laid at the root. And Christ, as he cut down and met his opposition and those who would murder and say, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, what a horror, what a tragedy. But Father, there are wheat and there are tares. Today, if anyone here, Father, is not in toto, in faith in Jesus Christ, not bowing their life, their heart, their will, the whole totality of their being to Jesus Christ, may today be the day they look to him in faith and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And trust and rest in the saving work of Christ on that cross, where all the sins of those who are his throughout all ages are imputed to him. And satisfied propitiation occurred. And his righteousness to each one who would be his redeemed one. Father, may today be a day of faith that all of us in renewal of a steadfastness in our faith and a joy in our faith. And a zeal that looks to him. May we look to him, Father, with excitement in our soul, no matter what circumstances may surround us, and rejoice. Unto your name be all glory and honor and thanksgiving, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.